If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through chapter 4. So while you're turning there, the Metropolitan Insurance Company has received a lot of unusual explanations for accidents from their policyholders over the years. I want to share with you some of what I thought were the best ones. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. Here's another one. The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. Here's one. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. Here's a real good one. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. These are real ones. Another one. A telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck me in the front end. Here's one. A guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. But I saved the best one for last. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Now, nobody has the Metropolitan Insurance Company, do they? I should have asked that before. Well, you've probably heard this statement before. The boss is not always right, but he is always the boss. And you know, we all face situations in life where we have to do things that we don't want to do. And I wonder, what is your reaction when you're asked to do something you don't want to do by someone that you can't refuse? We're all different. You know, we all respond differently. Some of us argue about it. Some just make excuses. Some people withdraw and sulk. Some of us try to avoid it altogether, hoping it'll go away. That's the ostrich approach. It doesn't work. Some of us, however, will outwardly agree, but inwardly we're just planning to ignore it and not do it. And of course, there's a difference between our initial response and our eventual compliance, which we're going to see today in the life of Moses. So our passage today concerns Moses' response when God told him to do something that he didn't want to do. You remember last week we ended with God saying in chapter 3 and verse 8, I have come down to rescue them, the Israelites. And two verses later, he said what it meant. He said, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, Moses hadn't applied for the job. He hadn't submitted his resume. He hadn't gone through an interview process. He hadn't passed the personality or aptitude tests for this job. There had been no assessment of his qualifications, no consultation at all, in fact. Beyond that, 40 years ago, Moses had tried his hand at this sort of a thing and had been a resounding failure in his life. So he'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and had no wish to try it again. And as we've already noticed in our sermon series here in Exodus, there's fierce opposition to God's will on earth. And not just from those who are not God's children, but in every single one of us. God's will and our human will do not converge smoothly. They meet head on, often with spectacular results. They often cause us to think up excuses or delaying tactics or avoidance techniques, and sometimes even compromise. Well, in Moses' case, when confronted with the task that he did not want to do, he came up with five excuses or objections. They're found in chapter 3, verse 11 and 13, chapter 4, verses 1, 10, and 13. And God responds to each of these objections, each of these excuses, with a careful response that leaves Moses with no wiggle room. So let's start by looking at the first and the third of Moses' objections, the sign and the signs. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" You know, Moses was well aware of the strength of Egypt. It was probably the greatest empire in the world at that time. He had been brought up in the palace as one of the princes. He, as far as Moses was concerned, it's not so much that God was asking him to do a task that was inconvenient or unpleasant or costly. From Moses' standpoint, he was being asked to do a job that was impossible. But Moses was looking at it in all the wrong way. He was looking at it as, "Who am I? I am irrelevant." But it's God that matters. And his response, God's response in verse 12 is this. And God said, "I will be with you." And in many ways, the rest of the book of Exodus is an explanation of those five words. God says, "I will be with you." And he explains what it means for God to be with us, his people. And so as the story unfolds, Moses is going to learn what it means to have God with him. But in this event, he is given a sign that calls for an obedience of faith. Look at the rest of the verse in verse 12. It says, "And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." In other words, the success of the mission that God was giving to Moses will prove the presence of God. And as we're going to see, not surprisingly, Moses doesn't really think that that's a good idea. His next objection, which comes in verse 13, is kind of a different nature. So for a minute, I'm going to put that aside and come back to it. Move ahead to chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is where the issue of signs comes up again. Despite God saying in chapter 3 and verse 18, God said to Moses, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." God told Moses that. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses says this. "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" So much like us, God assures us of something and we say, "But what if?" Well, God provides for Moses three rather unusual signs to help him along. He says that Moses' staff will become a snake in verses 2 through 5. That his hand will become leprous in verses 6 and 7. And that the waters of the Nile will turn into blood in verse 9. But did you notice that each one of the signs that God gave to Moses requires obedience on Moses' part? Moses has to throw down the staff. And harder yet, he has to pick up the snake that it becomes by the tail. God could have said by the head. He didn't. Gracious. But he also had to put his hand in his cloak. And he also had to go down to the Nile River and get water and pour it out. And as he obeyed in faith, the sign followed. So these three signs that God gives to Moses with their really small acts of obedience attached to them was a confirmation of the main sign with its much larger act of obedience attached to it. And that is a sign that God can be trusted. In other words, if you do what he says, God will prove to you trustworthy. Because obedience to God always unleashes his power in his law in our lives and his will to be accomplished. As we act in obedience, we find constant confirmation of the reality of God. To the believer, This is where the rubber meets the road in our lives. See, God's will comes to us head on, not through the back door. We want to go one way, and God says, no, go the other way. Listen, the way of God, the path that he has laid out for us, is the only path that we can travel that God will go with us. Now, these signs that were given to Moses were not just for him. They were also for the people of Israel, and they were also for the Pharaoh. But as we're going to see, they caused different reactions of obedience or faith from those different parties. Before we go there, I want to go back to the second sign in chapter 3 and verse 13. And that is the name. In verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? I think we need to understand the context for just a moment. As far as we know, God had not appeared to an Israelite for 400 years during the time of their captivity in Egypt. So it's not unusual or surprising that they are likely to ask this sort of a question. Now it's not that they didn't know the name of God, or that they were somehow unfamiliar with the covenant promises that God had made to their father Abraham. But they might have asked questions like this. Why now? After all these years of silence, why now? And why you, Moses, of all people? So by asking the name, what they were trying to do is authenticate, is it really God? Or was it just some crazy dream that Moses had after eating an anchovy pizza? And God's reply was somewhat cryptic. It says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. I am who I am means self-contained, incomprehensible, not derived from anything else. It could also mean he who causes to be, or the beginning of all. And the main focus of this is on the unchanging reality of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the tense of this verb that is used here takes us beyond the present. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So God, who is outside of time and yet is actively present in time for those who know him, is the one who is sending Moses. Now this calls attention to the fact that no one is like our God. And there is no one that we can compare him to. And in reality, it's both an answer to Moses and a refusal of an answer to Moses. It doesn't condone Moses' doubt, and it doesn't fully satisfy his curiosity either. And that's because the revelation of God cannot be contained in a name or in a statement about God. The revelation of God is relational. In other words, what he is like has to be experienced by you and I as we live in relationship with him. That's why the verses that follow continue to reveal the character of God to Moses. And the meaning of the name comes out as we go through the rest of the book of Exodus. It says in verse 16, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to keep you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses is supposed to go to Israel to tell them that the God who has always been their God is aware of their situation and is about to rescue them in accordance with the promise that he made long ago to their forefathers. And then in verses 18 through 20, God gives a preview of what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. He is going to compel a reluctant Pharaoh to release his people. But God tells them when they go, they're not going to leave empty-handed. Remember that. It'll come back. Well, there are two more excuses that Moses uses to avoid fulfilling God's plan for his life. And they're found in the latter part of chapter 4. And there, Moses' true colors and God's true identity is revealed. Verse 10 tells us, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. Do you think maybe he's blaming God a little bit there? You called me and I'm still not eloquent. He says, I am slow of speech and tongue. I found it interesting that Moses, in Acts chapter 7, is described by Stephen as powerful in speech and action. Is it the same guy? Well, God's response to Moses is irrefutable. He says in verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. At last, we see the true attitude of Moses' heart come out in verse 13. But Moses said, with a whine in his voice, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. Now, this wasn't true humility on Moses' part. It is doubting God and disobedience to Almighty God. And it ignited God's anger. It says in verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. That can never be a good thing. But in the subsequent verses, we also see some great truths that are revealed about our God, about his nature, and about his purpose. I see five of them in this encounter. The first is that he is the creator God who gave man his mouth. Remember, Moses had been in the Midian wilderness for 40 years, and he may not have spoken the Hebrew language any time during that 40 years. But God is saying to him, listen, I'm more than capable of teaching you again. Who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf and mute? Who gives him sight or makes people blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. God never commands us to do something that he does not also enable us to do. Second thing I see here is he is the God who provides us with fellowship. In verses 14 through 16, God gets angry, but he is gentle and patient with Moses in his anger. He says, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. You see, service to God is always done in community with other believers. God does not intend for us to serve him alone. But did you notice that strange expression of God that he uses in verse 16, as if you were God to him? What that means is that God was sending Moses to Egypt. There was to be no sense of separation between God and Moses at all. In fact, for the Christian believer, that promise in chapter 3 and verse 12 that says, God says to us, I will be with you, is even greater for us today. Because it has become, I will be within you. Not just with you, but within you. As God has caused his Holy Spirit to live within each one of his children. Well, thirdly, Moses discovered that serving God often means leaving what has become comfortable and familiar to us. Look at the next paragraph. It says, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. You know, our comfort and our contentment is to be in God and God alone, not in the gifts he has given to us or our service to him. Because God calls us to live as pilgrims on this land. Winston Churchill once captured that thought pretty well when he said this, to improve is to change. To be perfect is to change often. The question we all need to ask in our lives is, God's presence in your life and in your ministry enough for you? If not, you are going to struggle just like Moses did when God called him to do something that was uncomfortable. If not, you are not going to grow into a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, you're going to prefer your comfort and serving God at your leisure. Well, number four is this. God's nature is revealed in the next two paragraphs, beginning at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord said. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Well, once again, God is gracious to Moses and gives him a heads up about what is going to happen in Egypt. I think God does this so Moses can't complain or be surprised how things are going to turn out in the days ahead. But this time things are about to get real because the killing of the firstborn is introduced. Now remember, Moses knew Egypt very, very well. He knew that no Pharaoh worth his salt was ever going to let the Israeli slaves go free. But what Moses had not yet recalled or discovered is that God was also serious. And he was going to make sure that his firstborn son, Israel, would not be held captive any longer and be released. For God, It was a matter of life and death. And that, I think, is the background that helps us explain the strange little incident. If you've read ahead, you know it's coming. The strange little incident that's described in the next paragraph. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, who was Moses' Midianite wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Well, it appears as though Moses' son had not been circumcised. He had, in fact, grown up as a Midianite without the sign of the covenant, which, since Genesis chapter 17, had been the distinguishing mark of God's people. God said to Moses in Genesis 17, 14 this, any uncircumcised male will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. But Moses didn't think that it really mattered. But he was about to learn that it did. For the firstborn of Egypt was about to be killed. And so it was a matter of life and death. Either you belong to God and lived, or you didn't belong to God and you died. You see, Moses understood, he really fully comprehended the power of Egypt. He knew that they were going to cling to their slaves no matter what. But now God is beginning to help him to realize the power and love of God. To what lengths God was about to go to set his people free. How much it mattered to be one of God's children. Pharaoh wasn't going to let go of the slaves. He would risk almost anything to keep them. But what Moses was beginning to realize is there was one far mightier than him who was also involved. God was about to claim his own. You know, I think that there are parallels for our life and our time here in this situation. God will save his own from sin and death. Now, it's not going to be by the blood of a circumcised foreskin that will save us. It will be by the blood of his firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on the cross of Calvary. It was the great cost that God went to save our people. The Apostle Paul said it this way in the New Testament, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, Moses is beginning to learn that there is no cost that God would consider. There is no price that God would not pay to fulfill his plan to rescue his people from Egypt. Well, finally, in the last verses of the chapter, we see God's word already beginning to come true. Just as he has said, Aaron teams up with his brother, and the Israelite elders actually believe them, and they respond to God, which is where this chapter ends. And next week, you're going to have to come back to see how it really comes about. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, I know. We've seen how Moses has learned about God's nature and about his will. By going God's way, one step of obedience at a time, though reluctant. Of course, this came about because of Moses' refusal to go where God wanted him to go and to do what God wanted him to do. Now, his five excuses didn't change God's mind. Huh, imagine that. Instead, it revealed who God is and how he provides perfectly for his servants when he asks them to do something. So the question before us this morning is, how are you going to respond to God, who is always the boss and is always right? Moses discovered that obedience to God in the small things leads to his presence and his power in the big things that are still ahead in our lives. That when his will clashed with God's will, submission to the I am who I am is the only acceptable response. That when God goes with us, his power, his strength, his help in all that he is will come our way. When we follow him, what he has called us to do and where he has called us to go. Perhaps like me, you can identify with Moses this morning. Perhaps that's taking place in your life right now. Perhaps it's happened in your past. That God is asking you to do something that is really not what you want to do. Question is, what are you going to do about it? What excuses do you use to God? And do you really think that God's going to change his mind? The path that God has for us is the only path that God is going to walk with us through this life. As we reflect upon God's word this morning, consider internally, think through, what are the excuses that I am using to not do what I don't want to do when God asks me to do it? And decide to stop using excuses for what God is asking you to do. Instead, respond promptly with, yes, God, wherever and whatever you want me to do and go, I will do. Not my will, but yours be done in my life. Let's pray and commit that to the Lord. Lord, you've heard all of our excuses. They're not new to you. They don't surprise you. They don't stump you. And they certainly don't change your mind. I am grateful for that. I am thankful that we have a God who knows perfectly what we ought to do and when we should do it. That you're not swayed by our opinions or our objections or our excuses. That we serve an all-knowing and all-powerful God. And that when you ask us to do something or tell us to do something or to go someplace and do something in your name, I pray, oh God, that our will fall to yours. And that we will submit to you and say, yes, Lord, where you want me to go, I will go. What you want me to do, I will do. May that be our heart's desire and our practice in these days. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.